Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're coming out of a section on suffering. As we come out of that suffering, suffering is a result of oftentimes what takes place on the outside of the church. Peter moves back to the inside of the church once again. And as you come to these verses, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, Lord willing, this evening. It almost seems disconjointed or out of place as you look at these verses, because he switches subjects in many ways to the issue of church leadership or to elders within the church. And so it seems out of place. It's not. It actually is flowing out of the previous verses, in that judgment begins at the household of God. The result of the suffering that is taking place, and understanding that, and the idea that the church itself needs to examine itself in that time of judgment, in that time of suffering, that suffering is for refinement. But what we've seen is that suffering is the prevalent theme of all of this. And as he comes out of this section on suffering, he moves to the elders, he moves to the leadership of the church for this reason, is that suffering brings a strain on the community. Suffering can impact everyone. And so he addresses in this passage the elders and then those that are younger. And when he's speaking of elders, he's referring to the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church. And he uses language that indicates to us, by the word shepherd and the word flock, something true about us as people, as Christians. We are sheep. And what do we know about sheep? They wander. They don't go home and find their way home. But they get lost and have to be found. They're defenseless. They have to have a shepherd there to take care of them. Otherwise, they die. They get attacked, or the way even their bodies are formed with the hair can not kept up can kill them. And so that's the whole point, is in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of even as we reflect on the idea of judgment, we have to look to that leadership structure that God has placed in the church. And so he gives instructions to the church regarding the leadership of the church. And so it's not only an address to the church as a whole concerning what leadership is to look like, but he's also addressing leaders themselves. And as a pastor, as an elder, as a leader in a church, as I read these passages, I think, well, this is just me preaching to myself, but we have to remember he wrote to a congregation, so it's really for all of us. So let us hear the word of God. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is the word of God. The word "so" is a conjunction connecting us to what was previously stated. In verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." That's meant to be tied in together is these two thoughts of judgment in the household of God, the idea of suffering. So therefore, I'm telling the elders what to do in a turbulent time. And he addresses the leaders of the church. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Now, in Scripture, pastors, you will find elders. These are synonymous with one another. He's referring to one and the same office. And you look in Acts chapter 14, in verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders are always, in the New Testament, placed in the church. It's always plural. There's always a plurality of elders within the church. There's not one example in the Scriptures of a single elder. It just doesn't exist. When Paul writes to Titus on what to do on the island of Crete, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so the plurality of elders is assumed. Paul did that in his missionary journeys. He instructs his apostolic delegate, Titus, to do the same. He tells Timothy to do the same. And then when we come to the Apostle Peter, what is Peter assuming? He's assuming a plurality of elders. It's always plural there. Notice what he says. So I exhort the elders. So he's speaking to the elders among you. That is you as a congregation, you churches, these churches that he is addressing, you, your local congregation, and the elders that are among you that are there. He says, I do this as a fellow elder. Now, this is very interesting because Peter is an apostle. In fact, he's the chief apostle. He introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could claim apostolic authority, but he doesn't do that here. He says, I'm just like you. And he takes the role of an elder when he's addressing them, and he gets down onto their level. He doesn't boast of who he was positionally in the church, but just as one that's a fellow elder. He doesn't claim that apostolic authority here. Then he goes on, he says, and in a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And we have to pause here. It's amazing because Peter doesn't talk about his own sufferings. Peter doesn't talk about the things that he had gone through, but he looks to someone greater. He says, I've seen the sufferings of Christ. What's he writing about? He's writing to a group of people that are what? They're suffering. And he says, I've witnessed Christ himself suffering. Jesus also experienced suffering. The eternal, perfect, sinless Son of God who took on flesh. I saw his suffering just like your suffering. You know, Peter witnessed the crowd's reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ as he would teach. Peter witnessed how they would respond to him, how they would try to set him up, how they would try to argue with him. Peter was there when the Lord Jesus was arrested, and yes, he fled from that time, and he did not witness some of the cruel sufferings that Christ had experienced, but he was nonetheless a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What a reminder. Your suffering? Jesus suffered also. He goes on and says, he says, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And so what does he say here? He's speaking of himself as one that will partake in that glory when Christ himself returns. What has he already told these churches? you are going to receive this glory. I'm a partaker in it. I'm a fellow elder amongst you, just as you are. I have to note something that's interesting throughout 1 Peter is that sufferings precede glory. Sufferings precede glory. And we see that throughout this letter, but that's also what we see throughout the Christian life and the Christian experience. So many today say, well, you are to seek your own glory now. You are to be exalted now. You're to have everything good now. That's not the testimony of God's word, is it? But in this life, we will have suffering. In this life, we have trials. In this life, we will have pain. In this life, we will have loss. In this life, we will experience what we know is life. But there's something greater waiting for us, a future glory when Christ returns, when he will reward his church. And so he begins here by talking to the elders. And in some ways, it's as if he's saying, elders, set the pace, set the example for Christian living in the midst of suffering. That elders are the ones who are to set that example of what it's like to suffer and how a Christian is to suffer. That's a daunting task for any elder. And he says this to them, shepherd the flock that is among you. He tells them what they're to do. You might be suffering, you might want to cower, you might want to leave, but you have a job to do, he's telling the elders. You need to be there for your flock, and you need to guard them, and you need to protect them. You think of the indictment of the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34:4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. It's showing all the frailties of sheep. And it's saying that the shepherd, those wicked shepherds of Israel, did not do what they were supposed to do. They didn't help the sheep. In verse 8 of Ezekiel 34, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. These are the unfaithful shepherds that prey upon the sheep, that are concerned for themselves, but not the flock. And Peter's going to deal with every single one of those elements from Ezekiel. You're to shepherd the flock, not like the wicked shepherds of Israel. In fact, you almost think that what Peter has in mind is the Lord's instructions to him in the final chapter of John, in John chapter 21, where what does he say to him? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Three times he instructs him, feed my sheep, take care of the sheep. Don't be like those wicked shepherds. That brings a question to mind, how do we shepherd? Well, he tells us exercising oversight. But what is that? I agree with Luther, and that is this. It is the proclamation of the gospel. That is the proper shepherding that a shepherd does, is the proclamation of the gospel, that the shepherd feeds the sheep on God's word, and God's word sets the boundaries of what that shepherding looks like. So what does it mean to shepherd? It's proclamation of God's word. And just for a second, explore this thought with me. If you don't believe Luther, and that's what this means, consider the ethical content of the epistles for a second. Paul's writing to who? Christian churches. He's writing to established churches. And he tells them usually in his letters, in the first half of his letter, what they have in Christ. And then the second half of the letters, what does he do? He tells the church how it's supposed to act. He's guarding them. He's giving them doctrinal truth. He gives them the indicative of the Christian faith and then moves to the exhortation or the imperative, telling them what to do. So when the church is beginning to stray, what does God do? God sends his messenger, and he has the apostle Paul write his words out to them. And when the church receives it, they're receiving what? The word of God to shepherd them. That's the solution. God gives us his word to guard us. Well, just consider one other thing about this idea, that is the primary thing of shepherding. Consider the Lord Jesus' warnings about wolves. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are what? Ravenous wolves." And what do wolves do? They eat sheep. And notice what the context is they're false prophets, they're false teachers. They're coming in to destroy the church with their teaching. So the good shepherd does what? Contradicts it, teaches sound doctrine, and rebukes and contradicts those that teach a false doctrine. Consider Jude in verse 3. What we read there of false teachers. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ." How does God's word here guard the church? There's these issues, there's people coming in, sneaking in, trying to bring about false doctrine. So what does God do through his servant? "I found it necessary to write to you." What do they receive for instruction? God's word. That's shepherding. That is shepherding. Now, that doesn't mean that God's word alone shepherds the church apart from a teacher, apart from an elder, or from a preacher. It means that it's the means for the shepherding. The shepherding can only come and be dictated and from this word. A pastor, an elder, is not free to do things according to his own inventions, according to the whims and the will of people. It's directed by God's word. And if they're to be a faithful shepherd, it is to be a continual exposition of God's word before the people. Pulling this word out, saying this is what it means, and this is how it applies to you. He says that we are to exercise oversight oversight. It's this idea of examining with care, watching over them, making sure that if there are issues of morality, that the Word of God is applied to those. If there is false teaching, false doctrine, the Word of God is there to be applied to it. Any romantic notions of shepherding in this descriptive are outside of the text. This oversight is that of a shepherd being faithful, sharing the Word of God to a people. And so everything is filtered through God's Word. And he says they're not to do this under compulsion, but willingly. Shepherd doesn't do it because, oh, I have to. As if it's something without joy for the shepherd. They're not to look at it begrudgingly, but they're to do it without compulsion. Now, there is a right compulsion. Paul identifies it in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity or compulsion is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." That's the right compulsion. Woe to me if I do not preach it. But when he's talking about a compulsion, we're talking about that desire that God gives in the calling of a man to ministry. Once again, from this morning, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's not one thrust upon a person other than being thrust upon them by God. And it's a desire innate in the person that God has called, that they desire it. Now, he contrasts this here with what could be motivations for one entering the ministry. He says, not for shameful gain. Now, at this time, you could make a really good living in the first century by being a traveling teacher and being that person that is wise in things. Like we have seen over and over again of these men that would go to different cities and prey upon people. They could make a good living. Sound familiar? People that go from town to town drawing big crusades and big crowds and have buckets full of money given to them. So the same things can be taking place today. And someone young that think maybe has a passion for ministry could see that and be motivated by that and say, I want to be that person up on the stage. I want to be able to make that money. Well, and during this time, there was that idea that they could gain money for being an expert in something, and that would be appealing to some people. So what does he tell us? You cannot have any greed in the ministry. He says the same thing in the instructions to Titus. He says he cannot be greedy for gain. The same thing is stated in 1 Timothy 3:3. And what's amazing to me is that when you look at greed, so often you see greed is accompanied by false teachers. For the life of me, I don't see how the church in 2021 hasn't figured this out. With all those that are begging for money on TBN and all of these other stations, and yet people give them money over and over again. Look what Jude 11 says. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So often in Scripture, we see this linking of greed and false teaching going hand in hand with one another. False teaching is appealing. It can catch the naive and it can hold them captive. And then they can hold them captive by saying, send me your money. And the same thing was happening during Peter's time. In 2 Peter 2:3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. I just don't get how people just send their checkbooks to and buy books of these false teachers. And they're so patently obvious that they're false teachers. You know, people give them their money. They're disqualified. They have no business being a shepherd. They're nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. Let me tell you how I feel about it. Look at verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge. What does this mean? You can't oppress people. I think of those that bind the conscience of their congregation where Scripture does not. And many times you see this manifest itself in church leaders calling things that the Bible actually says are good and calling them evil. But yet this happens. Jesus warns of this. He says in Matthew 20, verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That is that same word of oppression. They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And it's amazing the way that Peter states this here is not domineering over those in your charge. It's as if he says, as a reminder, God has given these sheep to the shepherds. They're God's. You're just the under-shepherd. And so if they're God's, who sets the rules? God's. God does. And what we see here is so prevalent is when the word is out of balance, often abuse follows. Abuse follows when the word is not centered and all things are not through the word and shepherding is no longer about the word but going beyond it. And in this context here of greed and gain. Pastors bent on gain act in oftentimes paranoid ways and wield their authority over people and oppress them and control them. And remember our context. This warning is so important. Our context is the context of a suffering church. Don't bring about a double suffering upon the church by abusing them. You stick with God's word and let God's word do its job. And he goes on. And he says the most frightening words to anyone that's in ministry, and it's this, but being examples to the flock. But being examples to the flock. Again, if we think of our suffering, our context is in suffering. Be examples in suffering, walking as Christ walked in suffering. But shepherds are called to be an example. They're the ones that are to set the pace. They are the ones that are to be leading in these things. And I think as one theme of 1 Peter is that of self-control. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, to the whole congregation, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The shepherd, doubly, must have this self-control. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, in verse 2, again, we have the idea there of self-controlled. You think of discipline. I think it was Jerry Bridges who wrote a book called Acceptable Sins. And he talks about sins that are just acceptable in Christianity today. us not recognizing that they're sins. I think a lack of self-control in the life of so many ministers is obvious, and it gets out of control to the point that they lose effect in anything they say because of a lack of self-control. It's always interesting to me that sometimes the loudest voices in the evils of alcohol are often the ones that they have to stand this far back from the pulpit because they can't get closer to it because they have a belly. It's true. It's true. That's not self-control. Actually, that means that you are guilty of a lack of self-control. How could we take that seriously? You consider what Proverbs say, 21:17 says, "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich." And in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 20, regarding a rebellious son, he says, "This is our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." So often we see that the idea of gluttony and drunkenness go hand in hand. That's interesting, right? Is food evil? A lack of self-control with food, is that evil? Huh. Interesting how we emphasize this in so many places today is completely and thoroughly unbiblical. But we're to be examples to the flock. And I think as we look at this, we have to clearly see this as consistency of being above reproach. No man is infallible. No man is perfect. Every man will make mistakes and fall. I'm reminded of that every day. But there is a sense in which they have to be above reproach. Nothing can be hung on them because there's a consistency in message and in life. And then he gives us two reminders in verse 4. He says this, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So those two reminders here are this, is that the shepherd is going to appear, and he is the chief shepherd. And the second part of that is, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So begin with the first here, is that for the shepherds that are under shepherds, they're not the chief shepherd. It always amuses me, and I do not mean to be disrespectful or mocking. I'm not at all, so don't hear this. But the idea of a senior pastor has always been perplexing to me. I've never found a senior pastor anywhere in the Scriptures. I've never found one, the office of senior pastor, because it doesn't exist. Christ is the senior pastor. Christ is the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds. We are under shepherds, which shows us something very important about the role that the Christian pastor has. It's temporary. One day I will not be in the position I am. Every pastor will one day cease being in the position they are. But Christ will be forever. Well, think about that weight. Christ is the chief shepherd. And the second reminder he gives is this, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That is, glorification awaits you when Christ returns. And during this time, they would give crowns of wreaths and sporting events. And what would happen to those wreaths is that they would fade and they would go away and they would deteriorate. But there's one awaiting you that's an unfading crown of glory. Now, this is so important for pastors, but this is not only important for pastors. This is so, Such a convicting text of Scripture for me. But it shouldn't only be just for me, because he's writing to the congregation. This is what you ought to expect of your shepherd. This is ought to be what you expect not only of his life, but also of the focus of the ministry, which is the Word of God. There's expectations that you would have upon him, upon them, as it should be. There are certain things that you need to hold them accountable to. And there's responsibilities for them, that they can't go outside of this word, but must stick to this word. And so there's this dual aspect here of pinpointing the shepherds, but really, it's for all of us. And he says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So now he's addressing those that are younger in the church. Why does he address them, the younger? You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Well, let's just put a couple of things together. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Why does God give us that instruction? So often, the youth believe that they have things figured out. You know what's so interesting to me? When I was in high school, my dad didn't know a thing. When I graduated college, man, he got educated somewhere along the line. All of a sudden, he knew things. All of a sudden, my parents made way more sense. I don't know what happened. They must have got educated in that period of time, because I had things figured out. That's the thing, is that the young are often rebellious, right? That's their tendency. And he's going to deal with the issue of pride. It's prevalent amongst the young. Is that there's a pridefulness there. And the Scripture tells us why there is. And I want you to get this contrast in the book of Proverbs, which is a great book for learning the theology of aging, by the way. In chapter 16, verse 31, it says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. It's talking about the wisdom gained with the gray head. And really, in many ways, this is saying that the elderly amongst us are royalty. Woe to the society that does not recognize that. That there is something gained in this life lived, and that gray hair represents that life that has been lived in righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. They have lived the experiences of life, and they have such knowledge and wisdom to offer the church. You just don't gain that when you're a youth. You just don't. It takes time. That's not a statement on intellect. That's not a statement on intelligence at all. It's just a fact of life that the older you are, the more experiences you have, the more opportunities you have had to apply God's Word. Now look at, here's the contrast. Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. So what happens? It's a great reversal. It's a great exchange that takes place. In youth, you have strength. And in age, you have wisdom. And what happens? As you age and you're losing that strength, what are you gaining? Wisdom. What a beautiful picture of the glory of aging. It is. By the way, the Bible does not ignore the harsh realities of aging. It deals with them very plainly. Just as it deals with the harsh realities of being young. Now, think in this verse in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? What's the answer to that? By guarding it according to your word. The elderly have walked that path in that righteous life. It's qualified by a righteous life. And so those that would have that tendency of saying, I've got things figured out, you don't know what it's like, God says, yes, they do. You're to be subject to your elders. Now, that subjection, it applies the same way that we saw objection to authorities. If an elder has you do something contrary to the word of God, you must disobey that. But the idea here is subjection to godly elders. And he closes this out with this. Clothe yourselves, all of you now. The whole church, all of you, with humility toward one another. That is, that you put on the clothing of humility. And how? In relationship with one another, that we're to be humble with one another, that we're to walk in humility with one another. That this is speaking of our relational things that we have here. Relationally, we're to be humble with one another. We're not to exert ourselves over others or to think we're better than others. This is a call for self-abasement. And if we're struggling with that, struggle with what he says when he quotes Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If pride is an acceptable sin that we say, well, you know, I struggle a little bit with pride, notice what pride does. It sets us against God, and God sets himself against the prideful one. That's what he says. God is against the prideful one. If we struggle with pride, and if anyone says, I don't struggle with pride, well, I've got news for you. You just admitted you have a struggle with pride. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. And consider what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 7, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I just read something interesting on this passage of Scripture that really had me thinking. It was Al Martin. If you don't know Al Martin, he's a retired pastor. And he writes, it's as if Paul was saying, God, these things are in my way that are hampering my ability to minister. I need you to remove them out of my way so that I can properly do what you've called me to do. This is three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Lord, this thorn in the flesh is a hindrance to me from doing what you've called me to do. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. when I have been stripped of my pride, when I have been stripped of all of my self-sufficiency and standing on my own two feet, then God says, now I can use you. Now I can use you. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When we struggle with pride, it was he who washed his disciples' feet. It was the Lord Jesus who took on flesh to be spit upon. When you, by the way, read John chapter 13 and you look at Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 11, I really believe that that is Paul's commentary on John chapter 13. At least that's his commentary on the story of John chapter 13. In fact, if you read that chapter with these verses, you see that Jesus did all of that. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, the lowest of lows. No one has ever gone from so high and came so low. We can't even comprehend it. It's beyond our ability to even understand that. Being born in the likeness of men, God, the eternal Son of God. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Most ignoble way that one could die, accursed of God, hung on a tree. But look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just read that passage if you struggle with the idea that we are to embrace self-abasement. In fact, I think it's a key ingredient to true worship. So he instructs the elders of the church, this is how you must be. And then at the same time, he's telling the church, this is what you ought to expect, and this is what your response is to be to them. Again, this is that set in the context of how we work through suffering is that joint enterprise of the shepherd and the flock as we await all of us together on equal footing for the chief shepherd. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture that you have given us in your word. I pray that it gives us excitement in our anticipation of the return of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this gives us an excitement and a longing for his return. As we await, Father, may we be busy with your work that you have given us to do. May we live lives that are obedient to your word. And may you give us grace that we can take and apply your word to our lives in all areas and in the life of this church. I pray that, Father, during times of suffering, we would reflect upon these words and that you would imprint these upon our heart and our mind to continually look back. When we struggle with pride, may we feel the weight of these words that you oppose the proud. And may we always, by your grace, clothe ourselves with humility with one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.